Matt sent an email out this week. Has anyone read it? Yeah, a few people read it. Let me share with you just one paragraph that he wrote, and it was about being distracted. So recently, during our time in Rome, I found myself in a tricky situation when I carelessly crossed a busy road in central Rome, believing it to be an uncontrolled pedestrian crossing. In other words, what we would call a zebra crossing. Subsequently, he used a lot of big words, after crossing the road and causing a temporary disruption to traffic, Sharon pointed out that it was actually a signal-controlled pedestrian crossing and I had crossed against the red light walking into oncoming traffic. How could I be so reckless and careless? I was distracted by the incredible monument to Victor Emmanuel II. In Matt's defence, the monument to Victor Emmanuel II is spectacular. Has anyone seen it? Judith, yes. It's a huge palace-like building. It's enormous and it's made of white marble, built about 150 years ago, and it's beautiful to look at. And to give you an idea of what a white marble castle looks like, it has the nickname the wedding cake. So in Matt's defence, the distraction was remarkable. Let me tell you what actually happened. Matt saw the zebra crossing, and instead of thinking, when in Rome, he thought, Aussie rules apply here. That's it. The distraction wasn't the monument. The distraction, in my opinion, was his belief on what those stripes on the road stood for. And for the record, I didn't politely point out that he was wrong. I yelled at him. I saved his life. You are welcome. So next time you're distracted by something, just think to yourself, what would Matt do? No. Argue with the drivers. Yeah, no, don't do that. Next time you're distracted by something, think to yourself, is this worth dying for? Which is it's a funny question, but it's actually very serious. Anyway, that was just my little introduction. So this month, we're speaking on encounters with Jesus. Last week, Matt shared a great message about Nicodemus and his encounter with Jesus. See, Nicodemus was a legalistic religious leader who was part of the Sanhedrin, who were the very group that condemned Jesus to death. And he went from a man who was ashamed to be seen talking with Jesus in public to a man who helped bury the body of Jesus very publicly and at great personal expense. He went from being trapped in a religious routine to a free man with genuine faith. And today we are looking at that time a Samaritan woman had an encounter with Jesus at the well. And there's more than three things we can learn from this, but for today I've got three things for you. At the time that this happened, Jesus had left Judea, was heading to Galilee, and he stopped in Samaria at a town called Sychar. And because he was tired from the long walk, he sat beside a well at around lunchtime or noon. So we're going to pick up the story from John chapter 4, verse 7. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus replied, If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir," she said, "you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than Jacob and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, Give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus says, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Let's stop there for a second. If you've been around church long enough, you would have heard sermons preached on these particular two verses. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't. You've had five, and the man you're with now, you're not married to. And at first glance, this woman appears to be promiscuous. Five husbands. That's a bit extreme. And now living with a man she's not even married to. And she's going into the well in the heat of the day when no one else is there. That must be because she is so ashamed of her behaviour and she's avoiding people's judgment. On the surface, she looks like an outcast of her own making. But then Jesus comes in and saves the day by exposing her sin and she's so shocked that she repents and everyone goes home happy. Is that the story you all know? That's the story I've heard preached many times. But God showed me something new when I was preparing this message. I want to share it with you today. Jesus meets us where we're at. And just a step back, I want to share this with you because I know for myself, I struggled identifying with this promiscuous, loose moral woman. I struggled, you know, I grew up in a Christian household and that's just the way it was. You don't do things like that. And it was just a story because I couldn't identify with her. But now I can. And this is where Jesus meets us where we're at, is coming from. Because I don't think this woman was promiscuous or living with loose morals. I don't think she was ashamed of her lifestyle and sketchy behaviour. Because in the first century, women didn't leave their husbands. The only one with the power to divorce or abandon a wife was the man. So could it be that at least one of these five husbands had chosen to reject and divorce her? And a husband was normally quite a lot older than his wife. So could it be that one of these five husbands had died? She's feeling rejected. She's grieving loss. This is all starting to hit a bit closer to home. But why is she not married to the man she's with now? Good point. Well, maybe through all this rejection and loss, she's lost sight of her own value. She's lost sight of who she is and she doesn't see herself as worthy. So there's rejection, there's grief, there's loss, there's unworthiness, unlovable. And now she's drawing her own water from the well. She's got no family or servants to do it for her. That doesn't sound like a woman with loose morals to me. That sounds lonely. Finally, she's gone out in the heat of the day when the sun is at its hottest. Isolation is the human default when things get too hard. And I think this woman is deliberately isolating herself as a way of avoiding the reality of what her life has become. Now do you see yourself in this story? All these circumstances and emotions and reactions lead me to believe that she was suffering from depression or anxiety. And if we read between the lines, I think she's got some concerning mental health issues. And if this is true, the Samaritan woman has found herself here through a series of unfortunate circumstances, none of which are her fault. And so I want to suggest that this story is not about Jesus meeting a promiscuous woman and pointing fingers at her sin, but rather it's about Jesus meeting the woman where she is at in that very moment. in the midst of her self-doubt, in the depths of her loneliness, Jesus is meeting the woman even as she's feeling all these things. And how beautiful is that? Jesus doesn't wait for us to get our lives in order. Thank goodness, because we never would. Who knows if it was all up to yourself, it would be a mess. Jesus meets us where we're at. And it doesn't matter where in the journey we are, where in the world we are, where in our emotional state we are. He has come to us. He has come to our front door. We don't have to go looking. He's already there. He meets us where we're at. Matt and I have a front door. I'm sure you all have front doors. Our front door is beautiful. It's an old house. Our front door's big. It's got stained glass, heavy wood. When you prop it open, a breeze comes through and knocks all the magnets off the fridge. Who's got a front door like that? No, just me. Okay. But there's a funny thing about our front door. There's no handle on the outside. True story. And I've been waiting 5 years to put this message, this story into a message. So here we go. There's no handle on the outside of our front door. So if you visit us and come to the front door, you can knock. You can ring the bell. It's one of those old funny ones. But if I don't come and let you in, you're not coming in. I could hear you. I could probably see you through the window. But if I don't take that step and open the door from the inside, let you in, you're not coming in. Of course we have other doors you can use, but heaven doesn't. Jesus is knocking on the door. Will you open it? Because you're the only one who can. Heaven doesn't have a back door. There's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. Is it John 14? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So every time I use the front door from the inside, I think of this verse in Revelation where Jesus says, here I am. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Just like if you were standing at my front door and knocking. He's not coming in unless you let him in. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will eat with that person and they with me. Just like the front door to our house can only be opened from the inside, the door to your life can only be opened from the inside by you. You have control. You have control over who you let into your life, what you listen to, what you watch, who you hang out with. The choices you make are yours. You have control over whether you open the door to Jesus or not. The Samaritan woman had a choice. She could have ignored Jesus. She could have. I don't think if she did it would have been in the Bible, but we know she didn't ignore Jesus. But she could have. She had a choice, and you have a choice. You can ignore Jesus. You have a free will. Don't recommend it, but that's the truth. And it is your choice. It is not your parents' choice. It is not your neighbour's choice. It is not, you know, Matt and I can't, as much as we would like to, we can't scoop you all up and just go, you're all saved. Hallelujah. Don't worry about it. It is your choice. You have to make that decision. So Jesus has made the first move. He has come to your house. He meets us where we're at. And he is waiting for you to respond. So let's rejoin the story from verse 25. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Just then his disciples came back and they were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask anything. The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? We've recently received 2 invites for weddings this year, which is very exciting. One of them is our son, which is extra exciting. But these invites came addressed to us, had our name on it, and it had an RSVP. A response was required. If we don't respond to these wedding invitations, there won't be a seat for us at the table. There won't be a place for us at the celebration. It won't matter that we say we know the bride and groom. It doesn't matter if you say, oh, I knew all about Jesus. It doesn't, if we don't respond to the invitation to these weddings, we won't be let in. We'll be turned away. There won't be space for us. And it won't matter to, if we say, oh, we've got a terrific wedding gift. Oh, I'm a fantastic worship leader. God will just take me. No, it doesn't matter what you're carrying, unless it's Jesus, of course. But the invitation requires a response, which is my second point. So let's look at how the Samaritan woman responded. She left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? She left her water jar. And I think, sometimes I think this water jar represents a bit of a security blanket. She was using the water jar as an excuse to go to the well, as an excuse to isolate herself because of all these emotions that she was feeling. But think about this. If you are so overwhelmed by rejection and loss and grief and loneliness to the point where you are isolating yourself and you don't want to be around other people, what would it take to flip that? Because this woman suddenly does want to be around other people. She ran back to the village, talking to them. She found something better. She found something greater and more powerful than her pain. And let me just clarify, I'm not going to say she was instantly healed from all these things. That hasn't happened for me. Most of you know depression has been a part of my everyday life for 23 years. Of course, I hold on to that promise of full health. Of course. But I still live with depression every day. Because I know the biggest miracle is not the healing of the body. The greatest miracle is the saving of the soul. So I'm not saying that she was instantly healed, but what I read here is she found something greater and more powerful than her brokenness. She found something worth holding on to, worth talking about, worth denying her own emotions to run back and tell other people what she'd found. She testified what Jesus had said. And in verse 39, we see what happened. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay. And he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you have told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Saviour of the world. She testified. She gave a testimony of what had happened. I used to believe that a testimony had to be about the big stuff. The salvations, the healings, the miracles and signs and wonders. The extraordinary things that can't be explained away any other way. And I've actually struggled with this for a long time, with this belief, because I don't have, personally, I don't have that magnificent spiritual transformation story. I haven't had the bolt of lightning experience or heard the audible voice of God from heaven. But the dictionary simply defines testimony as this: a public declaration, an open acknowledgement, statement of fact. And I know, given the testimonies that we heard earlier today, that you understand this, but this was a light bulb moment for me, that it doesn't have to be about the big stuff. The dictionary simply, in the biblical sense, the word used in this verse for testimony translates as giving evidence, giving a report, or bearing witness. The Samaritan woman simply said, he told me everything I ever did. could he be the Messiah? A simple testimony, straightforward account of what the Samaritan woman experienced, a statement of a fact, regarding her encounter with Jesus. An ordinary sentence with an extraordinary impact, because the impact was that many of the villagers believed. Which brings me to my third point. There is a bigger picture. In this story, Jesus encountered one woman. He saw one woman. He spoke to one woman. But because that one woman responded and testified, many Samaritans came to believe in Jesus Christ. One woman, simple testimony that only came because she responded to the invitation that Jesus extended. Your testimony, your public declaration, your evidence, your report of what Jesus is doing for you and with you and in you, your testimony has the power to overcome the enemy. I think Paul mentioned this during our testimony time this morning. Revelation chapter 12, it says, "Salvation and power have come at last. The accuser has been defeated by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of our brothers and sisters." The testimony is never too small, too insignificant, or too ordinary. If you are talking about how Jesus is working in your life, if you are sharing stories about what Jesus is sharing with you, you have the power to transform our community. So we see the purpose of testimony is not for the individual. That verse that says, "Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman said, 'He told me everything I ever did.'" Imagine this verse going something like this. "Many people from the town of Smithton believed in Jesus because, Sharon said, he carries me daily through the waves of depression and he does not leave me. Could he be the Messiah?" Or, "Many people from the town of Smithton believed in Jesus because, Andrew said, he saved my life. He carried me through." Could he be the Messiah? Many people from the town of Smithton believed in Jesus because one person put aside their own issues and spoke the truth about what Jesus was doing in their life. The purpose of you encountering Jesus is bigger than just you. So as Jordan comes up, let's recap. Number one, Jesus meets us where we're at. He is at the door knocking, waiting for you to answer. Number two, the invitation requires a response, and you are in charge of how you respond. Will you let Jesus in? Number three, there is a bigger picture. The encounter you have with Jesus should lead to a testimony of his goodness in your life. And that testimony has the power to overcome the enemy, and it has the potential to lead many people to salvation. Who doesn't want that? Who? My encouragement to you today is to take your eyes off your own problems. Open the door to Jesus. Engage in conversation with him. Find out the truth for yourself. Read the Bible. Respond to Jesus. Allow him to give you a testimony that you can share with other people. And maybe you don't know anything about Jesus, but you want to take that first step of saying, "I want to find out more. Who is this man? Who is this man they are talking about?" And if you've been listening to testimonies this morning, if you've been watching people experience and encounter Jesus this morning all around you, and you're just sitting there like, "But I don't feel anything," well, this is your opportunity. I'm extending the invitation to you right now to meet Jesus. And I invite you to respond That is the key. We need to respond. If this is you, just shoot your hand up. It's a bold step. We're not even going to dim the lights. Jesus is knocking on your door today. Will you respond? Even if you don't know what it is. Will you open the door? Even if you don't know how to. We can help you with that. Remember, there's no back door to heaven. It's Jesus or nothing. But I do know that many of you today already believe in Jesus. Doesn't mean he's not standing there knocking at your door. He wants to get your attention. He wants to tell you something really important. He wants you to engage in conversation with him. He wants you to open the door. You know, even if we've been long-time Christians and, you know, we're ticking all the boxes and following the rules, there's still those things that we struggle with. There's still those things that get in the way. Just take your eyes off yourself. Open the door to Jesus. Every invitation requires a response. And today I want to encourage you to take your eyes off yourself. Respond to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we set aside all those things that are out there to distract us. We pray, Lord, that your voice is the one we hear, that the knocking on the door of our hearts is you. I pray, Lord, that we respond, but that we open the door, that we let you in, that we take that first step. Thank you that you continue to knock on the door of our heart. And that I pray that we continue to encounter you in all things, big and small. Amen.